some of you may be aware that we got stuck on I-40 coming in here this morning, and fortunately we cleared up pretty quickly, and we're thankful for that. But it started making me think, you know, if you don't believe in time salvation, that you need some deliverances in this life that don't really have anything to do with delivering your soul to immortal glory and getting to heaven someday, but the Lord's going to deliver you out of certain situations. Well, we had a little bit of time salvation this morning, and hopefully it'll be delivered unto an opportunity for me to say some good things about that eternal salvation that we have in Christ. The theme that's been on my mind of late, as I've been sort of not really studying any particular book of the Bible, but just sort of wandering through the Bible, which is something I do from time to time, is redemption. I want to talk to you about redemption today. I'm going to start out in Genesis chapter 48. I think you're going to find that this account is the first time that the word redeemed is used in the Lord's Bible. And so we'll see what we can glean out of this. Now, this is a story. This is the end of Jacob's life. And he's putting a blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh and ultimately Joseph as well. But you probably know the story about getting his hands crossed. And there's this conversation about, no, Father, you've got your hands on the wrong one. But he knew what he was doing all along. You've probably heard that preached on many times. And it is an interesting story. But it's not really what I want to glean out of these few words here. In verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, well, let me start in verse 14 so you get that earlier part. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. That means he knew what he was doing. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That's the blessing that he sets forth there, and you know how what goes on with this conversation afterwards, but I just really want to hone in on one word here. And it's this phrase at the beginning of verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. This is the theme that's on my mind. And all of God's people have this angel who has redeemed us from all evil. Joseph, all the way back in the Old Testament, he knew something about an angel, which is a messenger, which in this text is really referring to Christ. He knew something of God's redemption and of his own unworthiness and all that, though he did not understand all the explicit mechanics and details as we do as New Testament Christians. All the way back in the book of Genesis, we see someone talking about a redemption from evil. Now we go forward and look in the book of Leviticus, and let's look at this example. Now this is in the kind of the Old Testament law being laid out here. Chapter 25, and we're going to look at verse 23 through 34. And here's a more explicit example of maybe what is meant by being redeemed. So he mentions it there. Jacob mentions it in his blessing. But there's not a lot of explanation about exactly what that means. But we're going to see an example here in the Old Testament law of redemption. Verse 23 of chapter 25, Leviticus. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possessions, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. Okay? We'll see a little bit about what it means to have a redemption here. It goes into more detail. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem it, redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, he goes on and on here. He's talking about all these different aspects of redeeming a property. So really, what are we talking about here? Redemption actually has actually wrote down or copied down the definitions that are sort of in Merriam-Webster here. Just to give you a sense, these don't all apply to the biblical definition of redemption. This is redemption as it's referred to, what I would say, in common current English parlance. So we always have to kind of go back and forth and recognize there's the meaning that the word has in the Bible. There's the meaning you might find in the 1611 English of the King James Bible, and maybe you find that in the Oxford English Dictionary or something like that. But I also think it's important at times for us to understand what that definition is in our current times, because what happens is you don't come to the Bible in total purity with respect to language. You come to the Bible dragging an enormous cart full of linguistic baggage along with you. And you tend to project onto words things that they commonly mean today, and that may or may not be exactly what you find in the Bible. So here's kind of the common definitions that are out there today. Redemption is to buy back or to repurchase, right? To get or win back. Now, the important word in that definition is back. You see, if you go buy a car that you've never owned before, you're not redeeming that car. You see what I'm saying? You're buying a new car. It's not a redemption. It is a purchase of sorts, but you're not buying it back because you never possessed it before, right? So tied up inherently in the idea of redemption is that there's ownership that existed before this ever, this transaction ever took place. A second definition is to free from what distresses or harms, such as to free from captivity by payment of ransom, to extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental, to release from blame or debt, to clear, to free from the consequences of sin. So you can see some of this has to do with sort of commercial transactions. And some of it, even in this modern English dictionary definition, point back to the Christian notion of redemption. All of them have to do with purchasing something back. But there's a prior sense of ownership that goes before the idea of redemption, right? There was an ownership before a period of time, and then some redeeming transaction where something is purchased back. So, we see that in the Old Testament law, they had these rules in Israel where, if you were part of a certain tribe and you were given a certain land, that land was kind of belonged to your family in perpetuity. Really, that's the way the law read was, if it was my family, it's like the Salmon's family land, that's the land you were given, it's yours. It's going to be yours. However, under the Old Testament law, you could sell it or sell a portion of it. But in the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, it would come back to you, right? So and in the intervening periods of time, if you decided you wanted that land back, you would have to redeem the land, sort of repurchase it back prior to Jubilee. So all of this has to do with the idea there was a possession. There was a time when it was not a possession or in the control of someone else, and then purchasing back that possession. Okay, and that's in the law. I think that's a really interesting concept in the law, this idea of Jubilee, and this is your inheritance forever, and even if you sold it in 50 years, it's going to come back to your family anyway. I've often you know, having done a lot of work in business transactions and stuff like that. That sort of arrangement would affect the value of the land. You know what I mean? If you really think about that, if you're selling 20 acres of land and you were doing it at the beginning of the Jubilee period, well, that person could use that land for 49 years, right? Or so the land then would be more valuable because he knows full well that at the end of that period of time, it's going to go back to the owner. But if you had to sell something and you're just 2 years away from Jubilee, your land's not going to be worth nearly what it would be, you know, if they're only going to get 2 years use out of it. So it would have some really unusual effects on the value of the property I've always thought about. But that was an aspect of the Old Testament law that speaks of the notion of redemption, the ability to buy something back. But it was previously possessed and now you're buying it back. So let's talk a little bit about what redemption is not, because I mentioned before how we have this incredible amount of baggage that we bring along with us. And I'm sad to say that a lot of that baggage that people are dealing with actually comes from Christianity. What I mean by that is that Christians tend to take words that come out of the Bible and they start using them interchangeably as if they all have the same meaning. And they don't. they may have the same implications, but they don't all have the same meaning. What do I mean by that? Redemption is not, for example, regeneration, right? Now, if you're regenerate, you are redeemed, right? And if you're regenerate, you're eternally saved, right? So that's why people might talk about being born again as being saved, or and if you're saved, then you are redeemed. So they can say, well, I was redeemed. And but then they start mixing and matching those terms and using them almost interchangeably with one another. And it starts to sort of confound the meaning of each of those particular terms. Regeneration is the impartation of eternal life to a child of God. It is immediate by the voice of the Son of God upon his particular timing. And just as Adam imparted natural life directly to Adam, apart from any means whatsoever, he likewise imparts spiritual life to one of the sons of God in due time, at the time of his choosing. So that's regeneration. Now, is that person redeemed? Yeah, they're redeemed. I mean, part of what the redemption purchase transaction did was purchase your regeneration, right? It's one of the blessings that flows from what Christ bought for his people. But you can't say, I've heard people say at times things like, well, you know, I heard the gospel and I was redeemed. Well, depending on what you mean by that, and I can kind of agree with you, you could say, I heard the gospel and I came to understand that I was redeemed by what Christ did. So in that, if that's what you mean by it, that's acceptable and correct, I would say. However, I think what many people mean is in the context of broader Christianity that believes in gospel means, they believe I heard the gospel and as a result of the gospel, I was born again. And then they're saying that's when I was redeemed. But that redeeming transaction took place long before regeneration. And oh, by the way, here's the one that really gets people's heads spinning like a top. By the way, if you heard and believed and received the things of the Spirit of God that we refer to as the gospel, then you weren't born again after that happened. You were born again before it. You see that? So it's important that we understand this. Redemption is not election. It's not the new birth. It's not regeneration. New birth, same thing. And this is probably the biggest one that confounds most of Christianity, in my opinion. Regeneration is not, or redemption rather, is not an act of man. It's not tied to something you do. It is an act of God alone. God is the Redeemer, right? Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, right? And this is something, he was recognizing this. This is something God does. And if you think about that example in Leviticus, what does a piece of property have to do with who is owning it? If you own a piece of property, how much did that property have anything to say about whether you're going to own it or whether somebody else is going to own it? See, there's an image there of the redeemed object, the redeemed, which shows it as utterly passive in the transaction, right? There is someone acting upon this thing, which is totally passive, and determining whether or not it is redeemed based on some payment. And it is exactly the same way in the instance of Christian redemption. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. I'm trying to underscore here is the passivity of the object that is being redeemed here. It has no involvement. So when I say redemption is not an act of man, probably most Christians would say, yeah, redemption is not an act of man. But they'd probably say something like redemption requires an act of man, right? They would recognize Christ is the Redeemer, but you have to do something in order for that redemption to be effectual. But look at this, and look closely at the language that's employed here in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 30. But of him, that means of his doing, not of your doing, right? As a result of what he did, of him are you in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a lot right there, right? If it's of him that you're in Christ Jesus, that means it's not of you that you're in Christ Jesus. And many Christian systems say the opportunity to be in Christ Jesus stands before all men, and then it is of you to avail yourself of this potential blessing, and then it's of you to become in Christ Jesus. But that is not what the Bible teaches here. It is of him that ye are in Christ Jesus. Kind of like it's of the person who's doing the redemptive transaction to determine who's going to be ultimately owning the property, whether they make the payment or not. And they chose the property. I'm going to redeem that property. I'm going to give the money out. That's the one doing all the redeeming. And the property's just sitting there, growing weeds, just like all of us, right? Doing nothing. It's an act of God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us, not that you made unto you. He is made unto us. There's someone else doing the making here, and it's not you. So you didn't do anything to get in Christ, because that's of him. And who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So there it is right there. And this is probably one of the big sticking points about, broadly about those who believe salvation is utterly by the grace of God. All of his doing, none of man's doing. Man didn't get a deciding vote. He didn't get a chance to approve this transaction at all, because he's not involved in it other than being the passive piece of property that is being redeemed. He has no say in the matter whatsoever. Now, I see a lot of heads nodding out there. That's encouraging to me. But I can tell you that's not the reaction that the broader Christian world would have to that message. It's very off-putting to many in Christendom, because I think it has to do with something about our fallen nature, something about our relationship with the concept of redemption. You know, redemption is an enormously popular theme in literature and in movies. You know, I actually did an internet search, and I was thinking, well, what are the movie titles out there? If you just had to think about movies that are about redemption. I think I've copied them down here. There's a bunch of them, and I just named a few, but these are probably really popular ones. These are stories that we've all, or many of which we've encountered, that deal with the idea of redeeming something. Usually a man redeeming himself from some horrible thing he did earlier in life. I bet you've seen some of these. It's a Wonderful Life. Return of the Jedi. The Count of Monte Cristo. Les Mis. Dark Knight Rises. To Kill a Mockingbird. Rain Man. Chariots of Fire. All these movies have some sort of theme in them about redemption. Now, many, I will admit that there is a concept of redemption wherein man can kind of redeem himself. And when I say that, I'm talking about in temporal matters, right? You know, you might have someone who commits a crime and ends up in prison, and they serve their time, and they come out and they live their life as a very good citizen from there forth, doing good works and trying to do everything they can to set right the thing that they had done in the past. Though we know in one sense that's not possible, but on a human level, as we think about how people live their lives in temporal matters, you could say, well, that person really redeemed themselves from a civic standpoint, right? They tried to live in a way that showed that they knew what they did was wrong, and they were really sorry about it, and they tried to turn it around, and they ended up having a very productive life after that. And many of these themes in movies kind of deal with that sort of redemption. It's not necessarily dealing with the idea of how you stand before a holy and righteous God. Now, if your idea of redemption is one that says, you know, how you stand before God, your redemption before God is a function of something you do, then you have entirely too high an opinion of yourself. It's not possible. And what's modeled for us in the scripture is that object is passive. There's nothing that property could do to redeem itself. That's how it plays out in the matter of eternal salvation. So we have to be very careful about not allowing, which I think many people do, not allowing the idea that's commonly promoted in movies and in our mythology, you know, about human redemption and redemption stories to bleed over into the notion of religion and lead us to believe that salvation then could be by works. We could somehow redeem ourselves, because that's just not possible. A lot of times this plays out in phrases like people say things like, God is a God of second chances, right? He's going to give you another chance to redeem yourself, right? That's kind of the idea. God's a God of second chances. Well, I'm really bothered by that phrase in many ways. I'll tell you what I mean. If you think God is a God of second chances in temporal matters, then your number is way too low. Because in the temporal affairs of our lives, the many, many times that we fail and we trip and we stumble, I would say in temporal matters, God is a God of many, many, many chances for you to get your act together, step up, dust your knees off, start following Christ again. God's got way more than second chances for disciples who are following him. I mean, look through the Bible and look at people like the apostles, the chosen people. Look how many times they're tripping and stumbling and stumbling. The Lord forgives them, keeps walking with them. And we only see a fraction of what actually occurred. You know, who knows what all occurred. But in temporal matters, if you think God's a God of second chances, God is a God of many, many chances. He is abundantly forgiving. He is merciful to us, though we trip and fall very often. He gives us that opportunity to get up, come back to church, and renew your faith in him and say, I'm going to keep on trucking, Lord. He forgives. So if you're talking about temporal matters, I think God is a God of second chances is far too low. It's second, third, fourth, fifth, right on up. Well, and if you're saying that God is a God of second chances in the matter of redemption and in the matter of eternity, then you have far too high an opinion of man. And the fundamental flaw is this. It's not a matter of chance. Salvation is not by chance, be it first, second, third, fourth, or whatever. Salvation is by grace, not by chance. So in either of those applications, I think that phrase could use a serious overhaul. all this leads to the observation that redemption requires a redeemer. If you are a passive piece of property that cannot do anything to redeem itself, there's no other place to go than to accept the fact that there must be a redeemer, and that redeemer is going to have a few attributes. That redeemer is going to have to be a representative. He's going to have to represent you. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. And you're going to find in Romans 5 an explanation of the representative offices of Adam and Christ. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read 12 and then I'm going to skip down a little bit. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Very popular verse. That speaks of the representative office of Adam. Adam sinned, and as a result, all men are sinners. That's pretty straightforward. I don't think it's controversial in the Old Baptist Church at all. That's a pillar of what we believe. It speaks of the fact that we were all represented in Adam, and as a result of his fall, we have inherited from Adam the heritage of Adam, and it's passed along by blood. You see that? It's a matter of natural lineage, right? We're all sons of Adam. So we inherited this Adamic fallen state as a result of blood lineage. And Adam was our federal head and representative of all humanity. And so as a result, in his fall, we all fell, and his sin nature is passed down to all of it, all of us. So that's Adam's representative role, if you will. It's the representation of all fallen humanity. Okay, where people get tripped up in this is when they start looking at what is spoken of about Christ here and not understanding Christ's representative office. Now, I'll ask you this question to kind of tee this up. Are all people going to be in heaven? I think the Bible is very clear that some people are not going to heaven, right? We believe the Savior saved somebody, right? He didn't save nobody. We believe he was a successful Savior. He said, I will save my people from my sins. I shall save my people from their sins. And so, if you have Christ as a representative of a saved people, and some people are going to hell, it's implicit that those represented by Christ is a subset of humanity. It is not all of humanity. You follow me? Now, that's a very important observation. So, Adam's representation is all of humanity, and it is passed along by blood heritage. Christ's representation is a subset of humanity, the elect, the chosen, the redeemed, if you will. And it's not passed by blood heritage, but it is blood bought. You see that? So there's a blood element involved in it. Skipping down to verse 15, but not as of the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Now, which one is that? That's Adam. Through Adam's offense, many be dead. That's Adam representing that group. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. So this heritage that was passed along in Adam through blood lineage went to all men. Christ's heritage, if you will, passed along as a result of being blood bought through Christ's effectual work, and that's to his chosen people. Verse 17, for if By one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. See, you have all of humanity represented in fallen Adam, and then the chosen elect people who are saved, who will be redeemed, they are represented by Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, there's a lot of Christians who will say, yeah, I believe that. We all fell in Adam. We're all condemned, and we stand in need of intervention or some sort of salvation as a result of the fall. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. Those are all men represented in Adam. We've already said not everybody's going to heaven, right? And so this all men cannot design all of humanity. It designs all who are in Christ's representative office, all for whom Christ died. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Many Christians will say, yeah, that's right. Adam sinned and it plunged humanity into this fallen state. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's the part that many stumble over. Christians tend to not have difficulty understanding that Adam fell and we were the unfortunate beneficiaries of that bad transaction. You follow me? They say, yeah, we fell in that. Where they struggle is recognizing that Christ's one obedience had the same degree of effectualness in redeeming and saving his people, right? No one wants to say that Adam's fallen nature didn't pass upon all men. It's so evidently around us when you look at humanity. You see that man has a lot of struggles here. But they do want to say, though rarely this explicitly, they do want to say that what Jesus did on his own didn't really accomplish the intended end until you do something with it. But look at the parallel that's drawn here. Adam did something. Where were you? I mean, some people actually complain about this in Christian theology. They say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't do anything wrong. Why do I have to be, why do I have to inherit all this from Adam? I didn't have anything to do. Maybe I'd have done better than Adam. Maybe I'd still be wandering around the garden. That doesn't seem fair to me. Well, whether you think it's fair or not, that's how it is. And if you take that, if you take the notion that what Adam did plunged you into a fallen and sinful state, you've got to take the other piece, which is what Christ did is actually going to redeem his people. You see that? Not because you, that weedy piece of property that's laying there with no ability whatsoever to redeem itself, had any say in the matter. But because Christ's work actually got the job done. It actually got the job done. We have a Redeemer. And he bought that with his blood. You know, if you bought something, and then bought something, and then you went down to pick it up, and they said, yeah, you're not going to be able to take that. What would you first thing out of your mouth would be? I paid for that. I got the receipt. And all of a sudden, you're offended by this notion. I paid my hard-earned money for that. You're telling me now I can't pick this thing up? It's paid for. It would be horribly offensive to anyone to think that you're going to be denied the thing that you paid for with your hard-earned money. You purposed to go buy that. You put the money down. My money's as good as anybody else's money. It's paid for. Now you won't let me take it. You won't let me have it. You'd be offended beyond belief if that happened at a retail store. But I'm telling you, the broader world of Christianity is preaching a Jesus that is standing at the customer service counter most of the time, crying about how, well, I paid for all these people, and I guess I'm going to have to talk to the manager because I'm only going to get about half what I paid for. He didn't pay for it with our dirty money either. He paid for it with his precious blood. You, can you enter into how offensive this notion is? It is offensive. It's blasphemy to suggest that Jesus Christ paid for something with his own blood. And he's not going to get 100% of what he paid for. Absolutely ridiculous. And yet, that is the Jesus that is popularly preached in our time. If we got a Redeemer, and he's a representative, and Christ is our representative, he's going to get the job done, but he's going to have to be living. You know, you go back over to Job. Job says something about a Redeemer. Says something about living. Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." There's a bunch of shalls in that. And we're supposed to be hard shalls, right? We usually linger around Matthew 1:21 on that, but sounds like Job's got a little bit of old Baptist in him here. He's talking about some shalls that are going to happen. And he's talking about a living Redeemer. And this is just so vitally important. It's really troubled me for the last several weeks. I tried to preach on resurrection, the resurrection, a few weeks back. And it's troubling to me how much of Christianity has departed from the idea that there even is such a thing as the resurrection. Many Christian churches, don't be deceived. As you drive around your community, there are many churches. We live in the Bible Belt. There's churches all over the place. Many of those churches do not believe that Jesus Christ was physically, bodily raised from the dead. Now, you don't even have Christianity if you have that. I don't know what you have. You have a place where people are trying to feel good about themselves or something. But honestly, if you don't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't have the gospel, and you don't have the Redeemer that Job was talking about. Job spoke of a living Redeemer. And if Jesus Christ is still in the tomb, I assure you, everything we're doing here is total nonsense. This is particularly troubling to me because I think it's growing and rising in our society. I think Christianity is waning, and even those who are professing Christianity are departing from the core affirmations of the Christian faith. If you'd gone back 50 years, you'd probably find old Baptists saying, "Well, the problem is you got all these Arminians out there. You know, salvation by works, that's the real problem." Between us and a lot of the Christian denominations that are out there, that's what we see as a huge dividing point. Well, that's a problem. And that's an error, and one that we stood against a long time. But what you're seeing growing more and more now is of the people who are professing Christians. They don't believe in the resurrection. They can't say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." See what I'm saying? They'll say something like, "I know Jesus was my Redeemer, I guess, but he didn't rise from the dead." If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, what hope do you have of ever rising from the dead? Absolutely essential, right? We understand that. Got to be a living Redeemer. Just to make that point a little more clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've probably hit 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit in every sermon I've preached for the past month, just because I don't know, I almost feel a burden to just reinforce this truth. I feel as though, when I'm at work, for example, I feel as though I'm surrounded by a world that just hates what we believe. And it just makes me want to press into it a little more. chapter 15, verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If you're going to have a redeemer, you're a passive object. It's got to be the redeemer doing all the work. The redeemer's got to get it done. And if he was crucified, he's got to be risen from the dead. That's just how it has to be. If you're going to have redemption, as the Bible speaks about it, it has to be the redemption that was accomplished by the risen Savior. Let me close on this. I've touched on it a little bit earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse about 18. I think about, in sermon preparation, I think about some of the things I'm going to say, and sometimes when I get up here, I start saying some of those things. I feel it more strongly than I did when I was thinking about it. And this idea, as I said it before you, of you know, you're going to buy something with your hard-earned money, and then you go to the store and they tell you you can't pick it up. You know, it's almost like saying your money's no good here, right? That would be a horribly offensive notion. And you would be very upset by it. But I think it's important that we think about purchasing something with blood. It's not something we talk about a whole lot. It's the idea of I'm not talking about, you know, I put $500 down on a lawnmower somewhere, and Walmart's giving me trouble because they don't think that my money's any good, and they won't let me pick it up. There's some mix-up, and you're offended by it. That'd be offensive enough. It'd be troublesome enough. But imagine some situation where you say, this is important enough that I'm going to lay down my life for it. What if you were in a situation where somebody said, well, look, we've got your child, but we'll let you can give your life and we'll let your child go, but we're going to kill you. Like a ransom kind of situation, kidnapping, you know, a really severe situation. Now you're paying with blood. How much more then would the offense be were you to pay with your own blood to secure the life of someone you loved? And then after that's said and done, they say, yeah, that didn't really mean anything. We're not going to let him go. You're in a whole different planet from where the Walmart lawnmower transaction was. You're talking about, I gave my life for something, and I was told this would pay the price, and it didn't get the job done. Now I'm horribly offended. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. This wasn't like the Walmart transaction, right? You're going down and buying a lawnmower. It's not like that. It's not money. It's not silver and gold that came from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how you're redeemed. You're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it is an offense to believe that Christ shed that blood with the intent of redeeming your soul. And somehow to suggest that something you do is going to get in the middle of that transaction and keep him from getting what he purchased. Redemption always requires a redeemer. It requires a living redeemer. And it is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We could no more prevent Christ from getting what he purchased with his blood than anything. We couldn't prevent that, no matter what you did. Because just as Adam fell, and you didn't have anything to do with that, and you were a sinner as a result of it, Christ purchased a people with his blood. And his one obedience is that which redeemed us. And we didn't have anything to do with that either.